good to be back at Rosebank Union, especially on this day, a subdued day in the history of the Christian Church. It is one of the days, the pinnacle of human history, but a subdued day because we are remembering what our Lord went through on the cross. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter in the New Testament. If you can't find it, it's quite near the back, just before 2 Peter. Those of you at the presentation last night, centered around Peter's experience with the Lord Jesus on those days leading up to the crucifixion, his falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, his denial and his weeping. I've gone to 1 Peter to hear what Peter writes about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus and what it meant to him and what he was proclaiming to others. I want to read from the middle of verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. While they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'm going to be referring to a few other scriptures in the New Testament, so keep the Pew Bible handy. We're going to go to a few of the other letters written by Paul as well in the course of this message. I've got 2 points I want to share with you this morning. My emotions are right over here, always are on Good Friday, because of what we are focusing upon, the pain and agony and suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I have 2 points. His suffering for us, which we're going to look at briefly, and then our suffering with him, which we don't often look at from the scriptures. If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. There's his suffering. Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That's our suffering with him. So let's first have a look at the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, Peter quotes a little bit of Isaiah chapter 53 and the 5th verse. By his wounds you have been healed. And the full text of that verse that Isaiah saw all those years before Jesus came to this earth, where he sees the suffering servant and outlines in such accurate detail what Jesus would go through on this day all those years ago. He says he was pierced or wounded, if you have a King James version, for our transgressions. Pierced for our transgressions. The Hebrew word for transgression is the word asham. And it means to go beyond one's right. It means to overstep the mark. It means a violation of God's law, to transgress. In the New Testament, this word is called, in the Greek, is hamartia, from which we get our translation, trespasses. And so transgressions and trespasses are the same thing. And the Greeks used that word hamartia whenever they had planted a new lawn and didn't want anybody to walk on it until it was fully grown. They'd put a sign up saying, keep off the grass. But they wouldn't do that. They'd do it in Greek. They'd say, hamartia. Do not step over the mark. Do not step into this place. It was also used during an archery contest when the Greeks, who were famous for their longbow prowess, would have these archery contests. And they'd put up the targets at a distance. And in front of the targets, there was a trench in which a little man would sit. And he had two poles with him. On one was a red ring, and on another was the word hamartia. Whenever the archer shot and hit the target, the little man would lift up the red ring and point on the target where the arrow had hit the target, so the archer at a distance could see exactly where his arrow had struck. If the arrow missed the target altogether, he got the rude sign, hamartia. You've missed the mark. And they use that word to describe sin in the New Testament, transgressions and trespasses. It's when we step over the mark, when God says, thou shalt not, and we shalt. It's when God says, don't go there, and we go there. It's when we miss the mark or overstep the mark. And we are told that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. And so today, as you and I stare at that cross, which is empty because of his resurrection from the dead, but when we stare at that cross, we see one who took my transgressions, who took your trespasses, and was pierced by those nails and that sword, that we might be forgiven. Isaiah goes on to tell us that he was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Hebrew word for iniquities is the word iwaha or iwaha. And the word simply means to bend. To bend. In other words, iniquities are when you and I are crooked. It's when we do something that is off key, that is crooked, that is perverse, and that is evil. It's the crooked nature of our lives. And iniquities speak of that crooked behavior which you and I fall into. In the New Testament, the word is simply sin or hamartia. And it is Jesus who was crushed upon that cross for your iniquities, for my evil, for my crooked behavior. The punishment, says Isaiah, his punishment brought us peace. The wages of sin, which is death, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that you and I could receive peace. And then the last bit of Isaiah's prophecy in verse 5 of Isaiah 53 is that by his stripes or wounds we are healed. And it is that little bit that Peter pulls out when he describes Jesus hanging on a tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. And obviously, the stripes that Jesus took to heal us were to heal us from the sickness of our sin and all that sin causes in our lives. By his stripes we are healed. Jesus was probably beaten 39 times. He probably took 39 stripes. We're not sure, but the Old Testament taught that whenever anyone was to be flogged, and you'll find that if you want to look later in Deuteronomy 25, the first three verses. If anyone was to be flogged for any reason, they were not to be flogged beyond 40 stripes. And so they usually stopped at 39 to ensure that they didn't transgress the law. He took those stripes for our sin and hung on the tree of Calvary to forgive us. Peter applied those words, those wounds, directly to our healing from sin. It points to the fact that sin had infested our whole being. Not just when we step out of line and trespass. Not just when we do something or think something or say something that's crooked and perverse and evil. But sin is what we are by nature. And so trespasses speaks about those times when we overstep, and iniquity talks about those times when we do think and say evil things. But by his stripes we are healed from the sickness of sin speaks about our condition in this human life. Sin is what we are by nature. And Jesus took the stripes to change our nature from one of sin to one of righteousness. I've got an old illustration which I've used 40 times, if not 400 times over the years. Happened 40 years ago, in fact. When our son was born into our home, we were pastoring, Ronnie and I were pastoring at Randburg Baptist at the time, and he was growing up in the manse, the church parsonage, and he had to be perfect. I mean, the whole congregation was watching, and so we had to do a perfect job, and this boy had to grow up perfect. And so for the first 2.5 years of his life, he had no influence from outside, except maybe a grandmother or two that used to dote on him, and they didn't twist him very much. He hadn't yet gone to Sunday school where he could look, watch other kids and get twisted a bit from his Sunday school teacher. Sorry. He hadn't gone to school where he could learn bad things and stuff and behavior that would twist him. He was in our home only, and he was our influence upon him, and that was perfect. Taught him to pray, read the scriptures to him, told him the story of David and Goliath, which he loved, especially the head cutting off part. Remember those things so vividly. One day this little boy came running into my study, blood running down his lip. And I put him on my knee and took my handkerchief out and wiped the blood away and said to him, "Boy, what happened?" And he said to me, "Daddy, I was playing upstairs and I tripped and bumped my lip on the dressing table. When I'd wiped the blood away, there was a twin-edged cut from my twin-edged razor." And this little guy had watched his daddy shave one day and he wanted to be like his daddy. And so he took my razor one day when I wasn't up there and cut himself. But he sits there and blatantly lies to me. And I promise you that neither me, nor his mother, nor his grandmothers had sat him down and said, "Right, boy, it's time you learned how to lie." Where did he learn how to lie from? It was inbred in him. He was born a sinner, and his nature was sin, and he needed to be born again to come into the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was our privilege, to teach him and guide him. You see, all of us are sinners by nature. From the time of Adam and Eve, we inherited that bias towards sin. It's not just the things we do wrong. It's what we are. That's why we do those things wrong. And Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary to deal with our trespasses, with our iniquities, and with the sickness of our sin that pervades the whole body. He became our substitute when he hung upon that cross. We should have been there dying for our sin. He took our place and became our substitute for sin. Substitute in our world today is not a very powerful word. It's actually a sort of a second-class word. I know that in the pharmaceutical company, they have kind of changed the word substitution for genetic or generic. Is it generic? Generic. And all they're trying to say to us is it's not the real thing, you know. It's much cheaper and does the same thing, I'm sure of that. But it's not the real thing. It wasn't the thing that was first invented or discovered to work on that particular disease you take it for. It's a generic. In the world of sport, substitute's not a very good word either. Whenever a cricketer playing international cricket goes off the field for whatever reason to use the loo or to have his physio work on him or because he's injured, they put on a sub, right? a substitute. And if that sub takes a catch while he's on the field, you know what they write in the scorebook? Caught by sub. His name isn't even put there. Just sub. A second-class sort of citizen in the international cricket world. But in Jesus' day, the word substitute was a powerful word. He, hanging on that cross, instead of you and me, took our sin in his own body on the tree and died that we might live. He himself, says Peter, he himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Who hung on that cross? He himself, the Son of God, the Messiah, the altogether lovely one, the Son of David, the Rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He himself hung there for your sin and for mine. Fasten your eyes upon that cross today. It is a place of pain and suffering. No death was more painful than death by crucifixion. It was a place of scorn. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified because of the laughter and the scorn and the derision that was shaken up at those who hung upon crosses. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. But they laughed at him and tormented him and gave him vinegar to drink instead of water, deriding him. Not only was it a place of pain and a place of scorn, but it was the place of curse. The Jews knew that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung upon the tree of Calvary to take the curse of our sin in his own body and deliver us from that curse. It's also the place of death. Not only did he bleed, but he bled to death. Not only did he merely suffer, he suffered till his life was gone. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God's love was demonstrated to me that while I was still a sinner, Christ died. There is a red line going through this whole Bible, right from the beginning to the end. The story of Adam and Eve falling in the garden, and becoming aware of their nakedness and ashamed, and God clothed them with an animal skin, shedding blood to cover their sin. It was Abel who made a better sacrifice because he had a better heart, and the smoke went straight up by killing a lamb and shedding the blood. The sacrifice was acceptable to God. By Melchizedek, who came to Abraham through the mist of time, a priest of peace. And in one hand he had bread, and in another hand he had wine, set out for us today, symbolizing the giving of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood. Way back in antiquity to Abraham, to Moses, who was called to kill the lambs and splash the lintels and doorposts of every Israelite in Egypt, so that when the angel of death came over, they would be spared. They were under the blood, and the blood saved them. And when the law was given to Moses, there were those sacrifices of burnt offering, sacrifices for sin. A lamb without spot and without blemish. Isaiah speaks about it, and we've looked at those verses today. The one who died for our sin and our iniquity. Right up to the time when Messiah came. On the same hill where Abraham substituted his son for a goat or a ram that was caught in the bush. God sacrificed his son instead of a lamb so that our sins would be forgiven. He suffered for us. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And when we come to the one who hangs on the cross for me, for you, we by faith receive pardon as we confess our sin and by faith believe in the Son of God, the one and only Savior for sin in this world. He who knew no sin became sin for me. I put him there and so did you. He died for our sin. Horatius Bonner, many years ago, a great theologian and writer, contemplating the cross on Good Friday, wrote these words: I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their willful mien, their shout of crucify Paul with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Was I that shed the sacred blood? I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the suffering, the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to me, as if I mocked alone. But not the less that blood avails to cleanse away my sin, and not the less that cross prevails to give me peace within. Hallelujah. Jesus hanging on that cross to set me free and pardon me, accepting me as a child of God. I may be speaking today to someone who has never known what it is to have sins forgiven, to know the peace of God that passes human understanding. Someone who has never brought in repentance their lives sick in sin to God and asked for his forgiveness. Today, my friend, as the Spirit of God convicts you of sin in your life, you come to this table. It's for sinners. Saved by grace. Come to this table. As you take the bread, remember that he gave his body for you on the cross. And as you take the cup, remember that he shed his blood for you to wash you clean from your sin. And then go and tell somebody what you've done. In taking communion today, you have said yes to the Savior of the world who suffered for your sin. I was speaking to my two grandkids a while ago. Well, I've got four, but the two girls. At the time, one was 8 and one was 10, and they both know and love the Lord Jesus. While they were at boarding school at that time, they used to do their Bible reading in front of the open window in their dormitory and look up at the stars and the moon as they read about the Lord Jesus and prayed together. One of our visits up there, my wife and I were rejoicing with those two girls at their faith, and I said, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? And they said, Pops, it's lovely to be a Christian. It's wonderful to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I said, isn't it wonderful to have all your sins taken away? And the older one says, yes, Pops, it's wonderful. And the younger one said, he tried. I said, what do you mean he tried? He said, well, if Jesus took all my sins away, Pops, why do I still sin? Quite insightful for an 8-year-old little girl. And I had an awful job to try and explain justification to her without using that word, and sanctification to her without using that word. Because that's the truth. That when we came to Jesus Christ and put our faith in him and repented of our sins, at that moment he wiped it all away, past, present, and future. In a moment, we were justified, just as if I had not sinned. That's how God sees me. But in this life and in reality, there is a sanctifying process when the Spirit of God comes in and slowly changes me towards the image of Jesus Christ until in the fullness I become like Him when I see Him in glory. There is a process of God changing me. I stand before Him clean, but I live before Him seeking to be clean. I was preaching at a missions conference in North Carolina just 3 weeks ago, and one of the other speakers was an African-American who said in his presentation, he said, my dad used to swear at the drop of a hat. He said, then he came to know Jesus as his Savior. Now he doesn't swear so fast anymore. And I had to think about that for a while. He actually, thankfully, went on to explain. He said, my dad is not the person he used to be. Jesus has made a huge difference in his life, washed him from his sin. But he's not yet the person he ought to be. Created in the image of Christ and conformed to the image of Christ. He's still getting there. And isn't that true of all of us who know Christ as Savior? We're not the people we used to be in our sin. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. But we're not yet like Jesus, are we? There's still a long road to go. And even Paul, at the beginning of his life, said, I am, you know, the least of all the apostles. And then he went on to say, I'm the least of all Christians. And near the end of his life, he said, I am the chief of sinners. The nearer he got to the light, the darker the shadow that he cast. God still had to deal with that in his life, which was sin. But it was fully, finally dealt with on Calvary. He suffered to take our sin away forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The second point I wanted to bring out of 1 Peter is that we are to suffer with Him. And I've not heard many sermons preached on this subject. Not too many people have embraced this fact that when we are God's children, saved by His grace, we share in the fellowship of His sufferings. And Peter says it here very, very clearly. He says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, verse 20, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Wow. Am I to go to Calvary? Am I to follow in His steps like this? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, because some people say, you know, Peter was a little bit dodgy because, I mean, he denied Christ 3 times and had to be restored. He was always opening his mouth to put his foot in it. And some of the Greek that he uses in his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, don't exist. He invented the words himself. I mean, he was only a fisherman. He wasn't a scholar. So maybe he got it wrong. Surely we are to go to Calvary and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But what about Paul saying this in Philippians, in chapter 3, in verse 10? Listen. He says, I want to know Christ. You got it? I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Wow. Isn't that lekker? So many of us want to know the power of the resurrection. We want to live in that power which God gives. The power of life and life everlasting. And it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, one preacher once said. We're going to deal with that on Sunday. Hallelujah. But there's no full stop there behind resurrection. Do you see that? There's an and. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. That verse 11 sounds like Paul's not sure of his eternal life. Somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. But he's absolutely sure. That's why he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's positive. What he's saying in verse 11 is, Lord, if it's possible, somehow, let me attain living the resurrection life I'm going to live in heaven one day. Let me live that life here on earth. And people, you and I cannot live in Christ's resurrection here on earth unless we've shared in the fellowship of his sufferings and become like him in his death. Unless we've died to sin and come alive in Christ. Paul says it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Go back a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 verse 5. Listen, just a simple little line that he writes to the Corinthian church and to us. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. He says it again to the Colossians, which is just after Philippians. And chapter 1, verse 24, listen. Maybe you've never seen these verses all together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says to the church at Colossae, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now there is no way that Christ hanging on the cross and suffering that pain for our sin, there's no way that it was half done. There was nothing left out. Jesus himself said, it's finished. Tetelestai, a cry of victory. Salvation is finished. There's nothing we need to do more. There's no religious observance or pain we afflict on ourselves or suffering that we go through that can add to what Jesus did to redeem us from our sin on the cross of Calvary. Nothing. But he is saying here that as part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church, of which Jesus is the head, that if I am part of the body connected to the head, what the head suffers, I do. That when Jesus is in agony over those who will not come to him, I ought to be. That when Jesus weeps for those who are fallen and hurting and in pain, I should. To fill up in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of the church. Mark Buchanan, preacher from Canada and writer, in his book, Your God is Too Small, says this, I quote, wounds are one of God's deepest forms of intimacy. The weight of the world's sin, sickness was braided into a whip and brought down on Jesus' back. It was woven into a thorny crown and pushed onto his head. It was forged into cold metal and driven into his hands and his feet. The early Christians understood their own suffering, not as a random accidental thing, not as punishment, but as communion with Christ. And so Stephen, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, was stoned to death, sharing in the fellowship of his suffering, and saw the Lord seated at the right hand of the Father. And so James, who wrote the letter of James in our Bible, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, it couldn't have been James the apostle, because he was the first, or one of the first, to be martyred soon after Stephen. The person who wrote James was the half-brother of Jesus. And it's wonderful to see how he introduces his letter. He doesn't say, James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That James, pastoring the church, the first church in Jerusalem, a church that had been scattered into all the world because of persecution, stands up on the temple area and proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for the sins of the people and rose again from the dead to give life. And the people were listening. But the Pharisees, the chief priests and rulers of the law, gathered around him and told him to recant of what he had said and to tell the people that Jesus was not the Messiah, and he refused to do that. He was a man of prayer, so much so that he had calluses on both knees from bending down on the hard ground in prayer so much for the Lord Jesus. They picked him up and threw him off the pinnacle of the temple. And he fell on his knees. Didn't feel a thing because his knees were so calloused and hard. And he stood up and continued to proclaim until someone took a wooden plank and smashed his head in. And James was buried right there below the temple walls where his grave is still today. James shared in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Telemachus, no, not the cricketer. I hope he was named after this Telemachus. Telemachus was a monk and a pig farmer in the 5th century. He was a small, wiry, shy, and simple man. And one day during his devotion time with God, God spoke to him and told him to go to Rome and bring to an end the popular blood sport of the gladiator games in the Colosseum. Telemachus packed his bag and started the long journey to Rome, which took him many, many days. As he walked into the city, there was a gladiator game going on in the stadium, which many of you have seen either in pictures or in Rome. The Colosseum was packed with thousands of people. And the gladiators were in the ring fighting each other. Men were being bludgeoned with swords and clubs and maces and pikes, while the crowd roared their approval and put their thumbs down for people to be slaughtered. By the way, there were no Christians killed in the Colosseum, did you know that? The Christians were killed in the Forum, which was a little way away. But this blood sport of gladiators killing each other carried on, and the crowds used to come with their saliva dripping down their mouths in anticipation of this blood sport. Telemachus arrived and moved among the crowd, yelling in his shrill voice for this to stop. A few people that heard him laughed at him and threw things at him. But he continued around the stadium, telling people to stop this. Finally, he got down into the arena itself and in his shrill voice screamed at the crowd to stop this. One person threw a stone at him and then another, until the stones came raining down upon this frail little man, crushing him, and his blood spilt into the sand of the Colosseum. A silence fell over the crowd. A holy dread gripped their hearts. One man stood up and walked out of the Colosseum. Then two, then 100, and then 1,000. They all walked out, and they never came back. Gladiators were never to perform in that arena again. It was finished. To this you were called, says Peter. Now, not all of us are called, not many of us are called to be martyrs. Only a few. So what does this mean when Peter says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps? What does this mean? Surely it means the same as Jesus saying to the disciples in the upper room, I have washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet. It doesn't literally mean necessarily that I should wash everybody's feet. It certainly means that I am to be a servant of people, which, because that was the servant's job. And if I am to fellowship in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely I am to be a servant to people. It doesn't mean that I've got to necessarily give up my life. Well, it does really, but physically, as a martyr for the sake of Christ. But it certainly means I give up my life that Jesus might have the preeminent place in my life and that my life will shine for him. Surely it means giving up some of the time you spend on yourself to spend on others who are in need. Surely it means some of the wealth that you've accumulated for yourself, you'll begin to bless others who are in need. Surely it means when a brother or a sister is fallen that you stand beside them and pick them up. Surely it means when someone in the world is aching because of the sickness of their sin, you bring the good news to them of the gospel. Surely that's what it means to take up your cross daily and follow him. We've had a great giant in our country pass away this year at the end of his long walk to freedom. And so many people have asked me and others, was he a Christian? Thank heaven I don't have to answer that question. God alone knows. He alone is the judge of every man and woman on this earth. God knows. But it is amazing that most of us who ask that question, who do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, have taken so few steps on the long road to free people from their sin and their grief and their agony outside of Jesus Christ. Let me finish. The Reverend John Harper of Scotland, Glasgow, was on his way to take up a post at Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He was on board the Titanic on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic. When people were thrown into the water on that dark night 102 years ago, John Harper found himself floating in the water, the icy waters of that North Atlantic. And as he drifted, he came across a man hanging to a piece of wood, and he said to that man, my friend, I am John Harper from Glasgow. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The current took him away and the man heard the voice of the preacher a little further down, speaking the same to others who were in the water or in the boats. The current brought John Harper back to this man clinging to a piece of wood. And he said to him, "Sir, have you given your life to Christ since I spoke to you last? You will be saved if you give your life to Jesus. Sins forgiven and life for eternity." And the tide took John Harper away. The Reverend John Harper was not among the survivors of the Titanic. But the man clinging to the wood gave his life to Jesus. Years later, visited Glasgow, Scotland, the church in which John Harper used to be the pastor. There was a plaque on the wall commemorating the death of that preacher on the Titanic. And in the course of the service, this man stood up and interrupted the person leading the service. And he said, "I just wanted to testify to this congregation that I am the last convert of John Harper." Sharing in the suffering and the fellowship of his sufferings. How much have we given up to take this good news to dying people? Let's pray. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Amen.
Won't you just remain in an attitude of prayer?